Welcome to the Berean class. We are in lesson 5 of our study of James, and we're looking at the second chapter, verses 5 through 7, this morning. And I've labeled this, the title of this class, Power Struggles, but it's not the best label. I just struggled for an appropriate label. But I want to begin by just asking us to join our hearts and our focus our minds and our hearts in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open through your spirit, your word to us as we read these verses, realizing that they are food and drink for our spirit and our soul. We pray that you would whet our appetite to be asking the questions and seeking the answers that are provided in this text for us and for those around us, for our nation, for our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stress is a big problem in life. Now, one of the things that most of us are aware of is the fact that with respect to public health, there are few things that are more significant in terms of affecting negatively a person's health than stress. And yet it does not get a lot of medical attention because it can't be easily addressed with medication or with surgery. But nonetheless, we live in a world that by its very nature creates stress. And especially in American culture right now, Black Lives Matter, social justice, immigration, climate change, socialism, national debt, police brutality, critical race theory, fake news, conspiracy theories, economic struggles, all of these things basically represent changes that are stressful for us. And those changes almost always come with anxiety and fear. And it's in that context that we experience stress. And not everyone experiences stress in the same way, but I think stress is something that most of us can, and I think probably all of us to some degree, can identify with. It comes from change and the anxiety and fear that change brings. Someone has said, and I think this is on target, fear is perhaps the most powerful negative emotion in driving spiritual decisions. When I think of in my own life, how many of my decisions are affected powerfully by what I'm afraid of or what I'm trying to avoid? And it's sobering. Fear is a powerful factor in all of our lives as fallen creatures. Another observation that several have made, and I would agree with, is that at the heart of all ethics, from a Christian standpoint, are fear and faith, but not just from a Christian standpoint. I think it can be argued that ethics generally, in terms of deciding right and wrong, it's a contrast between fear and faith, trust and anxiety. And right now, it seems as though in our culture, there is a war against trust and truth, and that creates stress. Ashton Eaton, who was an Olympic decathlete and for several years held the world record score in the decathlon, representing the USA, said this, my key to dealing with stress is simple. Just stay cool and stay focused. When I read that, I said, you know, the Apostle James could have said the same thing in terms of his message to the Christian church. And I've been titling our study of James, The Developing of a Witness in a Broken World. And in many respects, what James is doing is helping us manage the stress that we have as broken people in a broken world in terms of being salt and light. And he starts his letter by telling us what we should know that we're not going to learn through our senses. And that is that bad circumstances aren't necessarily bad. It depends on how we view them and how we use them. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, he presents to us what I've called a key passage, in that it provides something of a general outline of the entire book of what's coming, when he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And that's not the only way you can outline James, but generally speaking, you can divide what follows in the book of James under those topics of what are we listening to, and are we listening? And how are we reporting it? What are we doing with what we hear? And then how are we reacting? We could say he's calling us to listen up, live it out, and calm down. That's how you manage stress. And we're now near the end of that first section, in verses 5 to 7. In getting to them, we have the teaching of Jesus in mind, because it's in the background of a lot of what James is and the apostles are telling us, when he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And we noticed last week, or I mentioned last week, that the world says if there's no justice, there's no peace. Now, we understand there's a certain sociological and historical sense in which that's true. If you want to stop protests on the street, you're going to have to basically change the sense of the way in which certain issues are handled culturally. But if you look at this passage, and I think this is the argument that we must appreciate if we're going to read the New Testament, and especially James, in the kingdom, we can say, no Jesus, no peace. Peace does not come through changing circumstances. It comes through the way of the cross and the word of the cross. And that's something that's at least strange to the world, and if not strange, offensive. But I think this is basically a part of the background, theologically, spiritually, that gives birth to the detailed information in the epistles, especially the epistle of James. Our relationship with Jesus will be evident in our relationships with those who bear his image. That's a big theme in the first two chapters of James. Who we pass over, that is the have-nots of the world, the people basically who are not endowed with power or privilege, and who we prefer, who we seek out, who we focus our attention on in a positive, envious way even, the have-lots, the people who have power, position, comfort, so forth and so on in this world. The great commandment that Jesus basically underscored for us is to love God and all who bear his image. And the point James is going to make and has made to us is those who bear his image are not only those who have lots, not only those who are successful in the eyes of the world, but especially those who are on the other end of the scale. They are image bearers. And the way in which we as Christ followers give attention to them, honor them, and basically are one with them, we demonstrate that we are his disciples. Here's the passage, James 2, beginning at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor, the have-nots of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor, the have lots, have nots. Is it not the rich, those who have lots? Is not the rich, who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, there are four words here that pop out to me. One is chose. The word here is elect. And then dishonored, oppressed, and blaspheme. These words give us a picture of the dynamics, I would suggest, in terms of the posture of people toward the have-nots and the have-lots. We can start with verse 5, where he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." This is important. James is addressing believers here. He's not addressing the United Nations. This is the Christian community. And in that respect, he's making some assumptions that he hints at already in his letter. And there are things that have been taught over and over again. We studied 1 Peter before we looked at James and the writings of Paul. We saw these themes come up over and over again. He's addressing people who are aliens in a broken world, who know the word of the cross, that is the redemptive blessing and grace of God, and also are challenged to follow the way of the cross, that is to not just come to Christ, but follow after him, and to let his pace be our pace. Watch the way he responds, what kind of power he radiates, and seek that power for ourselves and that posture. In doing so, Christians face special temptations. And I'm going to suggest that in the verses that we're looking at in James chapter 2 this morning, these are three temptations that I sense we all face. One is dishonoring God's choices, passing over those that he chooses. And secondly, oppressing God's people, or taking God's gifts that he's given us and abusing those who don't have those gifts or those positions or power. And then finally, blaspheming God's image. Those three things are things that I face as challenges as a disciple of Christ that I must be careful of as a result of reading this passage. Now, let's go back and just review some things that I've said before, but I think are really important in understanding the New Testament generally and James specifically. What does it mean to be a have-not in the world? Our world tends to describe, our culture tends to describe poverty almost entirely in terms of material deprivation, not being able to afford basic food and shelter, so forth and so on. And that's a big, big part of the whole issue of poverty. But poverty in the biblical sense is much more sophisticated than that and much more diverse than that. It's a nest egg of things, a cocktail of experiences. It's also social isolation. It's not being in a community that you can trust. It's also political marginalization, where you don't have any access to changing your situation politically or culturally or your circumstances. And cultural deterioration, where basically you don't have a background, oftentimes not even a living family that basically can set you in the right direction or give you encouragement, and spiritual disorientation, where oftentimes there's a bankruptcy of the soul and the spirit, not just of the pocketbook. This is why, for example, a lot of people who are very wealthy materially can be very poor, really, in terms of lacking a lot of the other aspects of poverty. And it's possible also for people to be relatively poor materially and be rich because of other things that are going on in their life. And this is what he says in verse 5. Did not God choose or elect the poor, the have-nots in this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And here James goes out of his way to underscore this whole matter of choosing. God chose the have-nots. Who are you choosing? And the challenge for us, I believe, is this. Make God's choices a priority in our choices. Don't overlook those that God basically picks out and chooses specifically to represent him. Have you considered how messy Jesus' social circle really was? I mean, just think about it for a moment. He had a chance to start a movement culturally, socially. And he chose 12 people. Most of them, we would never choose to start a movement. They were, by and large, not entirely, but by and large, poor, uneducated, ornery. He had some political zealots. He had some hotheads, like Peter, the Apostle Peter. He had a crook, like Judas. He had fishermen who basically were at the lowest end of the social totem pole. Very few, if any, nobility, people with nobility or political power. Not exactly the kind of group that would knit together easily as a community, let alone start a movement. Yet, these are the people, the kind of people he deliberately chose. He could have chosen anyone, but he chose these people. Have we noticed that? Did that catch our attention? It should have. What role does fear of discomfort play in your and my respecting of people? In terms of who we hang out with or choose to hang out with, who basically occupies our mind in a positive way, in an empathetic way, in a caring, loving way? To what extent does fear of losing something, losing some security or comfort, play a role in terms of who is in our social network? Things we are forced to think about if we read this passage and allow God's Spirit to speak to us through it. Listen to what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians. The church had basically needed to hear this really loud and clear. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Wow. That no one should boast before God. The have-nots of the world were chosen by God, not that he might make them have lots within this world, but he chose them in order to send a message to this world, to mock this world's values. In other words, the mocking couldn't take place with these people suddenly becoming rich and famous. They had to remain among those the world despised. And yes, yet as salt and light, they were to radiate the kind of peace and power the world would be envious of, but couldn't find through position or material wealth. The rapid spread of Christianity is a mystery to historians, sociologists, that cannot be easily explained by natural means. Just consider, for example, we should understand why Christianity made no sense to many people. And unfortunately, the same should be able to be said today, although I think Christianity is offensive in many respects to people today for the wrong reasons. But consider, Its founder was a failure in the eyes of the world. He died as a criminal. He was born poor, a refugee in a sense. He never escaped those humble beginnings, never wrote a book, never traveled very far, never made a contribution that could be measured in the world's eyes. As a matter of fact, historians look at him as just one of the blips, one of the stumbling stones in the road of history. He attracted failures. He attracted people like Peter and Judas and so forth and so on, and did not change their circumstances or their status. And when he ran into people and called people, responded to him like Paul, who had some stature and status, they gave it up to know him, to be with him. And what he basically did is put them in a position where what they didn't give up would be taken away. Kicking and screaming, in Paul's case, his thorn in the flesh, but only to discover at the end a rainbow and power. The kind of power the world couldn't give or take away, the kind of peace the world couldn't give or take away, and the kind of witness that would enable Paul's message to change the world. And his followers celebrated, of all things, not his teaching, not his example so much. It was his death more than his life. Not that his life didn't make a difference and wasn't inspiring. But when they worshiped at the foot of a cross, an instrument of execution. When they took the Lord's table in their worship, they celebrated his death. They remembered his death, not his life. And when people were initiated into the faith, they were baptized celebrating his death, or their sharing in his death and resurrection. His followers were called to die to themselves, to be living sacrifices, and to follow his example in what we would call the way of the cross. And to make matters even worse, his followers got no time off for good behavior. No matter how faithful they were in following him, they would go to their death as martyrs in many cases, not being rich in the assets of this world. They remain as they were called. Even the slaves were not set free in the way the world would count freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross exposes two different views of wealth and power. Boy, I don't know where we've lost that in terms of the enculturation of Christianity in America or in the West, or maybe in much of the rest of the world. We just have had a hard time really seeing this and embracing it. But once we bring it to the table, we see it everywhere in Scripture. I'm going to use an example that I've used several times, and I must apologize ahead of time. I will use it again because I can still remember when I first heard the testimony of Agnes Mary Donovan, a Catholic sister who's the head of a large order in the Catholic Church. She was interviewed on the EWTN Global Catholic TV network by Colleen Campbell. And it was asked this word. And by the way, Dr. Donovan got her PhD at UNC in, I believe it's psychology. And she's a professor at Cornell. And before she was influential in terms of her position as a nun, she said this in the question, how can you be comfortable in as a Catholic supporting the traditions of the Catholic Church where someone with your talent, your education, your brilliance, your ability is put in a position where you can't have positions of power and can't be elevated to even ordination, the priesthood. And I can still remember the smile that came to her face when she responded comfortably with these words, or something like this, as I remember it. Power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. End of answer. I said there, that's profound. And it's true. I wish I could quote Protestants saying that. I don't know of many Protestant leaders are saying that. And you've probably noticed I quote a lot of Catholic women. Mother Teresa, I quote her a lot. It's not because I'm Catholic. I'm not. I'm not Catholic for a number of reasons. But I am indebted to my brothers and sisters who are Catholic because of what the Catholic insight and tradition brings to Protestants that somehow we've missed. And this is one of the things that the way in which the Catholic Church understands the cross and the way of the cross in terms of what it tells us about power and wealth is something that we need to hear over and over again. So I again, some of you may be put off by the fact that I spend more time quoting people who are not evangelical Christians than quoting people who are. And that's in part intentional because I assume that we have lots of opportunities to listen to people who basically are a part of our cultural family. But people who are on the fringes or outside of it oftentimes have things that we don't hear and need to hear. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor, the have-nots. Is not the rich, that is the have-lots, who oppress you and personally drag you into court? In other words, he's saying, just be reasonable here. The people basically that you are cozying up to and want to be known and seen with, the people who you feel basically have security and influence and power, you want to be like them. You want to be a part of their community. But don't you realize they're the ones that are making it so difficult for you to follow Christ? Furthermore, they're the ones that take the things that you do have and have no problem about doing what they can to get them so that you have less and they keep having more. Here's the second challenge for us. See worldly blessings as a stewardship trust, not just as something that we deserve and have earned, and not something that is just for our benefit. It's not ours. We are trusted with it as a steward. It's something that God puts in our hands to serve others. Have you considered how little attention Jesus gives to providing for your and my political, economic comfort? No, many of us are quite comfortable in this world, politically and economically. We have positions and we have access to goods and services. We're not complaining. I'm not saying all of us, but many of us are in that situation. And those of us that aren't, oftentimes wish we were. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be uncomfortable in my flesh. I don't want to be in debt. I don't want to have be spending energy figuring out, how I'm going to pay my bills, so forth and so on. Or I don't want to be left out of the framework of the broader culture. But I have to ask myself, what role does worldly blessing play in my life or in our life or your life? What do we do to basically Give us or hold on to the kind of peace and security that we feel we need for functioning. And by the way, the functioning we can always justify as saying, well, it's for God. I remember Satan coming to Jesus in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, his last and final, the climactic temptation of Christ, to saying, listen, Jesus, you are an heir to great power. I'll give you the power. You just let me get you there my way. All the kingdoms of the world, I'll turn over to you if you will basically let me lead the way. And Jesus, of course, would have nothing of it. Unlike much of the Christian church and his followers, they'd say, bring it on, brother. I've been waiting for this gift. And for many of us, we have bought into that, not recognizing who God has chosen, why he's chosen them, and why he blesses us with access to goods and services, and what he expects us to do with those things. I think there's certainly a very important balance here to be struck, and I think one of the things I want to say is just recognize that he's not saying that Jesus insists that all of his followers be destitute. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now, the first thing he says with respect to the rich is, be very careful that you don't find your security in that. And then he says, secondly, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In other words, the second thing he says is, enjoy what you have. It's not evil. It's not bad. Just don't find your security in it. And then he goes on, the third thing he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, community sensitive, and ready, eager to share. Now, not just willing to share, eager to share. You can't wait. This is why you live, to share. Storing up for yourselves in the process the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed. If you want to find life, Paul says, you find it not by accumulating stuff and placing your hope in it, finding your security in it. You will not have peace there. That will not be the kind of abundant life that Christ wants you to have. If you want to really live, here's the way you do it. You basically trust God, not the things, not the stuff. Enjoy the things, but be willing to, in that process of enjoying them, do good. Use them as a trust, a fiduciary responsibility that you have spiritually to the world, to those who bear God's image. And then you will have life indeed. Life indeed is to enjoy this world's wealth by showing God's love for other people with it. I'll summarize it this way. As a matter of fact, if I were to summarize the teaching of the New Testament with respect to worldly wealth, I would say these things. As a blessing from God, be thankful and enjoy it. Nothing wrong with basically enjoying the blessings of life materially. As an opportunity for ministry, be a responsible steward. See the assets that you have, not just money, not just material things, but opportunities, heritage, gifts, intelligence, education, position, so forth and so on. These are all opportunities. They're invitations. They're doorways for stewardship, and they come demanding responsibility to give to others. And then the dark side. As a dangerous deception, don't let it be our security and our identity. And secondly, thirdly, or fourthly, as a desensitizer to God, to people, and to our own spiritual need, don't let it blind us. It's interesting that when the New Testament writers, Jesus and the apostles as well, when they speak of wealth, material wealth, and again, I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about the whole package of privilege and power, so forth and so on. When they speak about those who are the have lots, have more than we need, he spends more time, Jesus and the apostles spend more time talking about the danger that they present to those who have them, as opposed to the blessings they will be to those who need them. In other words, giving to the poor is not the primary emphasis. The emphasis is be careful of this stuff because it's seductive. It desensitizes you. It blinds you. Now, that's not to say that generosity and giving is not important. That is very important. But it's not important in terms of solving the problem. Because as James has said, and as Peter says, and it's echoed by the word of the cross to those who are the have-nots. The have-nots are not going to be more secure in the ultimate sense by having more stuff. Their security, like the have-nots, has got to come from something other than the stuff. Because the stuff can come and go. Health can come and go. Circumstances can come and go. This is why, for example, it puzzles us when the Apostle Paul talks to slaves. He says, basically, remain in the same state in which you were called. God has a place for you there. Boy, does that sound out of place. Now, he's not saying, he backs that up by saying, listen, if you have a chance to be free, certainly choose that. But don't find your hope and your security in your circumstances. And he says the same thing to the rich. Don't count your security in terms of your pocketbook or who you know or where you live or the blessings that life has given you, God has given you in life. But see it as something that you're going to be asked to give up in service of others. But again, this the ramifications of the word of the cross and the way of the cross to the rich and the poor, to the have lots and the have nots, is significant and very similar. My challenge in material wealth may not be my lack of love for the needy. And I say that because when I think of my own situation, I have no problem being generous with someone else's stuff. If you basically make me a steward of a trust fund with a lot of money in it, I have no problem making good spirit-led decisions in terms of where the money should go. But when I have the option of consuming it for myself, things change. My challenge is fear that I will not endure the suffering that may come to me if I let loose of my stuff, with the emphasis on my stuff. When I see it as my stuff, and when I see it as a source of my security and of my acceptability in culture, then I've got a problem that's deeper than just giving. My problem is I've already been bought. I fail to believe that I can be secure, fulfilled, and happy without my stuff. That's the fear that basically is in competition with fate, with faith, and with discipleship. Abraham Lincoln appropriately said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And I would add, and wealth, or take it from him. Then you will learn a lot about a person's character. Again, going back to the have-lots, in the same way that the have-nots in this life basically are missing a lot of things that basically produce stress. Have material wealth as to goods and services, supportive communities. And I'm losing power right now. I've got it back. They are politically empowered, connected. They are culturally controlling. They are in charge of the rules and keeping score. And they have spiritual confidence. That all makes them powerful and have lots. It's this cultural controlling part that's getting a lot of attention in our culture right now with critical theory and lots of other political issues and social issues that I think we don't want to pass over too quickly. The have lots are in a position in any culture to lead the way, to, if not writing the rules, certainly interpreting the rules, setting the rules, keeping score in terms of how everyone is doing, and telling the story, recording the history of the past and charting the future. That is a part of wealth in the world, a part of being one of the have-lots culturally, the majority culture, you might say, or what the critics would say today, white American culture, that we must recognize as a reality. Those who are in positions of power get a chance to write the rules, keep the score, and tell the story. And they may not intend it, but they are going to tend to, as fallen people in a fallen world, to stack the deck in their favor. This is why, for example, when we think of what Jesus might look like, for most of us, he looks pretty much like us. Now, whether you're black or white. But I know the picture of Jesus that hung in the foyer of the Lutheran church that I grew up, he looked very Scandinavian, blonde hair, you know. He looked basically Northern European or Norwegian, one of the two. My ancestors, basically. Now, did Jesus actually look that way? No, he probably looked very Middle Eastern. He probably didn't look like my ancestors at all. But the point is, we tend to, without thinking about it, create an environment when we have a chance to do it, tell the story in such a way that it basically fits our world and leaves others out. Is there cultural discrimination? That's a big debate that's taking place in our culture right now. And I think that we've got to say, discrimination does not go away, and it is cultural. Morality cannot be legislated, Dr. Martin Luther King said, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. But the heart remains heartless. Jim Crow basically was the pattern of cultural behavior following the abolition of slavery, where nationally the slaves were set free, but states could establish and maintain laws that discriminated against minorities. And up until the 1960s, a lot of those laws remained on the books in many states and in many cities. And for the most part, a lot of those laws have been removed. But we have to ask ourselves the question, has the heart of the people been changed? And we look at the way in which minorities are treated in America, not just in America, but in Western civilization, and actually in almost all cultures. We'd have to say, laws can influence hearts, but they can't change them very well. They change slowly. And the question's still out. And I think as Christians, we've got to not be naive here and assume that basically it's the civil rights thing is over. It still is going on, and it always will go on until Christ comes back. We still live in a broken world with too few broken hearts. We've got a lot of heartlessness in us, no matter where we are in the culture and in our cultural mores, in our systems. Let's not be naive. There are a lot of things here that basically reflect the preferences of and discriminate against those who are not a part of the majority culture, those who are in power. Those who are in control of the culture tend to set the rules, keep the score, tell the story. In America, for example, we assume that if you are hardworking, intelligent, and make wise decisions that work to your best interest, you are a good American. And it'll trickle down to help everyone. Now, competition is a great motivator in terms of producing stuff. No question about that. But I ask the question, from a Christian standpoint, where do you see this kind of competition emphasized as a part of the kingdom of God? In terms of God's kingdom, shouldn't there be a little buffering there someplace? Shouldn't cooperation and compassion be equally as important as competition? In our culture, cooperation and compassion are seen oftentimes as weaknesses. Oh, yes, pleasant weaknesses, but nonetheless weaknesses. Where did that come from? And I would suggest that you can go back and look at the culture and the heritage of Northern Europeans that's not the only source, but that's a big part of where our heritage is. But the point I'm making is this. There will always be a need for cultural repentance, reform, and refinement. Don't buck it. Be wise because of it. Cooperate with it in terms of that process. And be realistic. In this world, it's not going to be perfect. This is not going to be heaven. I know there are some evangelical theologies that suggest it should be or could be one day. I don't think that's clear in scripture. G.K. Chesterton had a quote I've used before, but I'll use it again. The poor have sometimes objected to being governed badly. The rich have always objected to being governed at all. Boy, is that true. Not universally, but by and large. Those of us who are in positions of being have-lots really feel comfortable with libertarianism more than those who are have-nots, generally. If a man is proud of his wealth, Socrates said, he should not be praised until it is known how he employs it, what he does with it. If you are envious of the have-lots, don't be so quick until you see what they do with it. Giving is not a gift, it's a sign. I'll tell you what is a gift. Wealth is the gift. Wealth is not a sign, it's a gift. The world has this just the opposite of the way in which the truth of the gospel would have it. The world tells us that wealth is a sign of your hard work, of your intelligence, your wisdom, your heritage, your good luck. Sometimes it's not a gift. No one gave you anything. You earned it all. That's what the world would tell you. You basically deserve this. Generosity is not a gift. I've heard people say, this person has a gift of giving. Well, if they're a Christian, their giving and generosity is a sign that they're a Christian. It's not a special gift they get because of their personality or their background or a gift from God. Giving is not a gift. It's a sign of our values, of who we're, where we find our security, where our faith, hope, and love lie. The good news is we are offered resurrection power in Christ. But the challenge is we must first share in Christ's death, giving up this world's power to experience it. And it's easy for us to lay hold of the first part and struggle with the second. But the way of the cross demands, the way, of, after all, of the cross, of letting go. Now we come to verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name of by which you've been called? Speaking of they have lots. Here's the challenge. Ignore the have-nots and you mock God's image rather than the world's values. God has chosen the things that are not that he might mock the things that are. When we basically ignore the have-nots, we mock them and God's image in them rather than the world's values, which we should be mocking. Have you considered the correlation of your treatment of the have-nots with your treatment of Christ? Wasn't Jesus in Matthew 25 saying very clearly that at the final judgment, to the extent you've done this to the least, done these to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me? Jesus was so identified with the have-nots of the world, he said, the way you treat them is the way you treat me. Social justice is an act of worship. When we basically are stewards of what God has given us in the respect and showing respect for the dignity of those that basically have been left out in many ways in our culture and in the world, we are worshiping Christ. And this is why, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to, in chapter 11, I believe it is, those who are celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, basically, some of you are coming for a banquet, while there are those among you who are poor and can't afford to eat, and you're calling it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's dinner, and you're giving no account of the responsibility that you have to be your brother's keeper and to basically be one family and one body where you care for one another. The point is, it's possible to think you're worshiping when in actuality you're mocking the very image of God. The great commandment to love God also involves sort of all who bear his image. James chapter 3, we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Verse 9 and 10. With it, that is the tongue. He's talking about the tongue in chapter 3. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Kingdom power and wealth has social implications. If God has blessed us with stuff, with position, with power, with wealth, there are social implications of this as Christians. We bear a cross. The way of the cross affects us. I have a very strong feeling. Scaglia quotes, feeling. But the opposite of love is not hate. It's apathy. It's not giving a expletive. In the end, Dr. King said, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Power doesn't corrupt. People corrupt power. First Corinthians 12. And there shall be no division in the body, but the members of the body shall have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Sounds like communism to me. Strike that verse out of your text. What we fail to recognize is that two things we fail to recognize here. This is the spirit of the kingdom of God, the spirit of Jesus. This is the way of the cross. The second thing we need to remember, this is not a commandment. This is a sign. This is an impulse that follows or should follow those who are filled with the Spirit. There are lots of problems in a broken world in terms of all political systems. But this passage is not setting a mandate for the church in terms of the system. It is saying something about the spirit with which we follow Christ. The most common way people give up power is by thinking they don't have any. Christians, both poor and rich, have the same calling and challenge to walk in the word and the way of the cross. People in low places need to take charge of their lives as a witness to their faith, hope, and love. That's the way of the cross. People in high places need to be stewards of the stuff they have, the advantages they have, as a witness to their faith, hope, and love, as a part of the way of the cross. One of God's principal tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is seen in how his disciples respond to the circumstances of their lives and the lives of others around them. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that they may see what you do as you respond to difficult circumstances and good circumstances, and what you do as you see others have difficult circumstances or great opportunities. Let your light use this to mock the world's values and draw people to the wonders of what it means to find life indeed. Now, human government plays a role in all of this. And this opens a whole rabbit we're not going to chase down. I just want to mention one thing. In Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it very clear that human government has a purpose in God's plan, although he doesn't say much about politics at all. And what he does say oftentimes raises more questions than answers. But this one phrase, the government's job is to minister. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, we think of there as the murderer and the dealer and so forth. But it could also be that the one who practices evil is the one who basically neglects those who are not competitive, who don't fit the system, who are not a part of the majority in a culture, those who are the have-nots. Is it possible that this could be read in such a way that Paul is saying good government, the kind of government as God has ordained it, is going to be sensitive to those who basically don't do well in the system, no matter where that system is. In other words, let me be more graphic. It's unlikely that God is a libertarian. Oh, this is the way I conclude. Personal implications for Christian citizens. First of all, take your baptism seriously. I've worn that out and I won't stop. You died to yourself in Christ when you got on the train, and that's basically what's expected of you. The way of the cross, caring, empathy, and compassion will guide your actions. I can't tell you specifically in your circumstances what you must do or should do or could do. I've got enough to deal with myself. Political implications as citizens in a free society where we are the government basically raises lots of questions. These are issues that should be affected by what James is saying here for disciples of Christ who are listening to him. What are your expectations? How idealistic are you? What about immigration policy? What does this have to say about the way in which we view immigrants from wherever they come, or welfare programs within our system, or tax laws, or fair trade laws, international social and economic policies, and social justice, law enforcement, and so forth? These are factors that all should be affected in some way by what we are seeing here. What it lies in our power to do, Aristotle said, it lies in our power not to do. We have choices, and we have free choices. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let it be fearful. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear and minds to connect the dots between your word and our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.